Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so good to us. You saw fit to record your word so that 2,000 years after walking this earth, we would be able to come across and receive afresh your word for us today. And so we ask that as we come to your word now, that you would open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear, open our hearts to receive, that we might be transformed into your likeness. We pray this in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. Please grab your Bibles. Open up to Matthew chapter 8. If you didn't bring your own, you can find one in the pew in front of you. We started a new series last week looking at the miracles of Jesus and how they are a Jesus validating credentials. Now, that might sound a little bit funny, like, you know, why does Jesus need validating credentials? But he needed these because of the things that he was saying about himself and the world. So, just before the section of text that we're looking at, Jesus preached his famous Sermon on the Mount. That's Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And it contains arguably the most powerful and weighty words ever spoken. So, in this sermon, Jesus says it's on the basis of whether we actually do what he says that we can have a relationship with God. This is equivalent to a statement in another place: I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's an exclusive claim. It's a claim that is not at all politically correct. It's a claim that needs validating credentials if you say it. The fact is, other people have spoken big like this. But all of them have either been lying or they've been crazy, and all of them are dead now or on their way to being dead. Well, the thing that separates Jesus from these guys is that while he was saying these things, things like in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when people persecute you because of me, that's a big thing to say about yourself. If I said that about you, you know, if anybody says something terrible about you because of me, that's great. Really? Love your enemies? While he was saying these kinds of things, he was also healing lepers, raising kids from the dead, feeding crowds without food, and walking on water. And Jesus did these things because he knew that without the miraculous, really, nobody was going to be able to take in what he was saying. And so, Jesus' miracles are his credentials. Actually, he saw them this way. He said I and the Father are one. Now, that's the biggest thing that any person can ever say, right? I am one with God. Nobody can say anything bigger than that, all right? But then he says this: don't believe me unless I do the works of my Father. So this word works is the word miracles as well. These are the things only God can do. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, like the things I say, you can't believe those things, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Validating credentials. Let's pick up our text today in Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, this is his hometown as he's doing his ministry. This is where Jesus lives. A centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly. Jesus said to him, shall I come and heal him? The centurion replied, Lord, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, truly, I tell you, I have not found faith in anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their place at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go, let it be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that moment. Many Bible scholars believe that the string of miracles that we're looking at, so last week we looked at the leper in chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, and then we've got the centurion, and we're getting to Peter's mother-in-law in just a few minutes. All of these things happened on the same day, and that's the day that Jesus came down the mountain after the Sermon on the Mount. But that, I think, might raise questions in our mind. I mean, Jesus is just constantly running into diseased people. And from our vantage point in 2018, that can sound like a bit of a stretch. After all, Capernaum is a small village, and Jesus just bumps into like three people with deadly sicknesses. They're going to die? Really? In one afternoon? Yes. So we take this for granted, but medicine has advanced exponentially in the last several decades. Even just recently. So just over 100 years ago, a sickness was remarkably different than it is today. Today, the top 10 causes of premature death include heart disease, cancer, accidents, Alzheimer's, suicide. These are in the top 10 reasons for premature death in North America. But they're not at all like in the first century. So while people did die of heart disease in 1900, I'm just talking 100 years ago, it actually becomes the number four killer instead of the number one. Instead of things like cancer and Alzheimer's and suicide, people die of diarrhea. That's the number one cause of death in 1900. Tuberculosis is number two. Birth defects, unknown causes. These are in the top 10. It's just hard for us to imagine a world like that. We live in this incredible time where life expectancy is greater than it's ever been. In 1900, while some people did live into their 90s, average life expectancy was 49. Wow. In Jesus' day, life expectancy was as low as 20 to 30. Now, that's skewed, actually, by the number of children who died. So they didn't even really count you alive until you reached age 10 because of how many children were dying. When you reached age 10, then life expectancy rose to 47. What this means is that every parent is losing multiple children in Jesus' day. The world is full of disease. Microorganisms are spreading without check, and so if you catch something, it likely kills you. Diarrhea kills you. This is the reality, and there's plagues that are readily wiping out cities, even countries. Literally, the world Jesus lived in was full of disease. Now, last week, I gave you a fairly in-depth look at leprosy, and I could do that again with other first-century diseases like atrophy, dropsy, seizures, hemorrhaging, paralysis, and fever, all of which are listed in the New Testament. I'm going to spare you the grotesque details this morning, and I just want us to conclude that life in the first century was very different from the one that we live in today. And so the fact that Jesus is constantly bumping into disease isn't that surprising at all. What's amazing is what happens when Jesus and the kingdom of God that he's proclaiming showed up. Jesus is all about proclaiming the good news that the kingdom of God is here. Just for example, in Matthew chapter 4, we read this. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, right? This is what Jesus is talking about. And healing every disease and sickness among the people. And actually, there's lots of verses like this in the gospel. So Jesus is constantly, miraculously healing people. He's essentially wiping out disease in Palestine. And so life changed when Jesus was around. Worlds are flipped right side up. And this is what happens when people use the abilities that they have to shine the light of the kingdom into the world. Of course, Jesus had all the abilities in the universe at his disposal, but this is true today as well. So when we use the abilities and talents that God has given us to shine Jesus' light into our community, the result is a transformation. Cities are transformed. People's lives get flipped right side up. When we use the abilities that we have to shine the light of Christ into the community. And we're excited about this. And Lighthouse is excited about this. We've been talking about Lighthouse. Lighthouse is something, if you're new here this morning, that we do Saturday nights here. We had about just under 60 people here last night, young people, celebrating the goodness of God and wanting to be part of bringing transformation to the city of Prince George. It's exciting, and we get to be part of that here. As we speak of the miracles of Jesus, there's a tension, though, that we need to hold together. And so on one hand, because Jesus is alive and he's increasing his glory and he's expanding his kingdom in the world, including right here in Prince George, we should expect then our neighbors, the people in our lives, to be encountering God and having their lives transformed. So we should expect this when we head out into the world, when we are intentional, not just about being kind and nice people. There's lots of kind, nice people out there. But when we're seeking to shine the light of Christ into our situation, we should expect transformation. And so James, he's one of Jesus' half-brothers. So he's the son of Mary and Joseph. He tells us this. So, is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they've sinned, they'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. This is a passage that talks about the transformation of the kingdom breaking into the world that we live in. And the eradication of sickness is sometimes part of this. And that means that we should pray for this. That's why we pray this morning for the sickness of the people in our lives. And we pray in faith, believing that Jesus can heal. He has the power to make us clean, as we saw last week with the leper. He has the power to alleviate a suffering that we're experiencing. Jesus can do that. But there's a danger here that can cause disillusionment and distrust in the midst of the Jesus-following community when it comes to healing. So there's communities within our faith which will tell you that, you know, this is really a matter of your faith. So if you believe enough, then you'll receive any healing that you want or any alleviation from a discomfort or suffering that you want. All you need is enough faith, and you can experience that healing. And God wants to do this, and that's this promise. It's going to happen. But the mistake with this is that the miracles in Scripture, and particularly the miracles of Jesus, aren't promises that he's going to take away our pain and suffering. That is not the promise of Jesus. In fact, Jesus' central message revolves around a patiently enduring, in fact, embracing suffering in our desire to live for his glory. And so in Luke 9, we read this. Then Jesus said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple, my follower, whoever wants to come after me, must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. What Jesus is saying here is, following him isn't about you. Not about you. Denying yourself and taking up your cross isn't about getting what you want. It's the opposite of that. It's about putting what you want totally second to living your life for Jesus' glory. I think sometimes we forget that a cross wasn't a piece of jewelry to hang around a neck. It was a barbaric instrument of torture designed to amplify shame while producing an excruciatingly slow and painful death. And this is the metaphor that Jesus uses to describe what he's asking us to take up. Take up your cross. You want to follow me, Jesus says? Embrace suffering to live for my glory. He's saying, choose to go to every extreme to put me first in your life. I'm worth it. If you're going to follow me, there's no sin worth holding on to. There's no relationship too important that it can't be put on the back burner. There's no aspiration too important not to be willing to let go of. Jesus says to us, I will be God in your life, or I won't have anything to do with you at all. God will not share his spot in our lives. He's not begging and groveling for us to follow him. He invites us, but it's a king-vassal relationship. We don't become the king. He doesn't become our servant. Take up your cross. This is what Jesus says to his would-be followers. So Jesus doesn't exist to make our lives easy. We exist to live our lives to his glory. But in consumeristic Canada, this is a radical idea for us to get our minds around. So everything in our culture is built up around a getting what we want. We are just used to that. We get what we want every day. We live in the most extreme comfort that we can, and we believe that we deserve this. And so every commercial on TV centers around some new product that's going to make your life just that much better, more enjoyable. In consumerism, the customer is always right. What that means is that you are God in your life for a price. And we take this with us as we come to church. And so we try to tell Jesus, barter with him, right? I'll do what you want. You know, I'll do my devotions in the morning. I'll work up faith in my heart. I'll be kind to my neighbors. I'll come to church. I'll give my money. I'll do all these things, Jesus, as long as you do what I want. So heal me. Get me a good job. Fix my relationship problems. Make my life better. I deserve it. I've been showing up here, Jesus. When Jesus says, no, you aren't my God. I don't work for you. Then we have this crisis of faith. We feel like, you know, following him isn't working, or maybe God doesn't even exist. When the real problem is we've been worshiping a God that we've made up to fit our own consumeristic ideas. But I'm not interested in worshiping a God that I made up. And I suspect that when you put it in those words, you aren't either. I mean, any God that can fit inside our puny skulls isn't worth worshiping. I want to connect myself with something eternal, no matter what it costs. I want to worship the God of miracles, the God that Jesus shows us in the Gospels. But the only way that this is going to happen is if seeking God's pleasure, seeking to please God, is more important to me than buying a new pair of jeans or having my pain relieved. And this is the challenge that we encounter in verse 5 as this centurion comes to Jesus. And we looked last week at this leper who came to Jesus, and lepers are the most despised people in society. So they're a physically disgusting. And spiritually, they're walking illustrations of sin. That's the way they were viewed. And so they're totally outcast in society. Lepers then don't come around anyone. They stick to themselves. And yet this one, in chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, he comes. It's amazing. But even more amazing is that he comes to Jesus in a way that pleases Jesus, provokes him to pleasure. So he bows at Jesus' feet. And instead of demanding or actually even asking for anything, he simply worships. He says, Lord, putting Jesus in this position of Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. That's what he says. The implication being is, if you aren't willing to change my circumstances, to cure my leprosy, if you aren't willing, that's okay, I'm still worshiping. If you're willing, you can make me clean. Doesn't matter though, I'm coming and I'm worshiping. And Jesus responds by touching and healing him. Jesus can see that the Father is working in this leper already, and that's how he's able to come and to worship without demanding anything in return. This is not normal. Hello? The Father's working here. And so by healing him, Jesus is proclaiming the kingdom is for broken people with real problems like this guy. And when the kingdom breaks into your world, it flips it right side up. And healing was part of it for this guy. Now we move on to this very different person, the centurion, but someone still who would have been an outsider in Israel, and that's because he's a Gentile and a Roman soldier. And so the Jews hated the Gentiles. Gentile is anyone who's not a Jew, and they saw them as inferior, but they particularly hated the Romans because a Rome had conquered them. And so while there's nothing that Israel could do to get rid of the Romans, every time they would see one walking down the street, they would turn their noses up and walk the other way. And this is what this centurion is up against as he considers coming to Jesus. So he expects to be rejected. He knows he's a Gentile. He's been living in Israel, and so he knows how this relationship works. And yet he risks this to come to Jesus on behalf of his servant who's paralyzed. He's going to die. And in verse 6, this centurion speaks to Jesus just like the leper did. He says, Lord, my servant lies at home paralyzed and suffering terribly. It's a statement of worship also, and it's not even a request. So it's just information and faith. So here it is, Lord. I'm laying it before you. I know that you have the power to do something about this. That's why I'm talking to you. But it's not what I want that matters. Your will is what matters. Now, when we looked at the leper last week, we said that the big shock was that he came to Jesus at all. Again, there's a parallel. The shock here is that the centurion has come on behalf of his servant. So in Rome, there's no slaves' lives matter movement. Right? It doesn't exist. If they suffered, it didn't matter. Right? But in the first century, slaves actually are the possessions of their masters. They have less rights than animals do today. And so if your neighbor kicks their dog, you can call the police and they will get in trouble. Brent says no. I got to really kick him? Maybe. Right? You get in trouble for abusing animals today. But in the first century, slaves could be abused, killed without any consequences at all. Aristotle, he's the Greek philosopher, he said this, there can be no friendship and no justice towards inanimate things, right? Things. Indeed, not even towards a horse or an ox or a slave. For a master and a slave have nothing in common. A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. That's the prevalent thought in first century Rome. That isn't the way that this centurion thinks about his slave. You see, God's at work in him already. And the evidence is that he cares about his servant enough to risk contacting this Jewish rabbi, even though Jewish rabbis don't give Jesus don't give soldiers the time of day. And Jesus recognizes that God is at work. Have you ever seen a God at work in someone who wasn't a Christian yet? Have you seen this? So have you ever received maybe unexpected hospitality or generosity or kindness, something over the top, unexpected from somebody who didn't know Jesus? Watch for this, because this is the kingdom of God breaking in, and this is where we need to invest the gifts and abilities that we have, because these kinds of people are people who are ripe for having their lives transformed for Christ's glory. There's nothing wrong with talking about talking to hardened atheists about Christ, but these aren't the people that God is at work in their hearts. God is at work in some people, and he's doing a work that causes them to image him in even before they come to know him. That's what's going on here. So maybe when you see this, when somebody is kind like this, you could say, you know, hey, I noticed that you really went out of your way to be kind to that guy. You know, that's not what normal people do. Now, lots of people are nice. We're not talking about being nice. We're talking about something that is unexpected or over the top. And so then you say, you know, in my experience, when I see this happening, this is because God's at work in this person. And I think God's working in you. Just start that kind of conversation and see where that goes. And if God is at work in them, then it's going to spark something, and they're going to see that. So Jesus sees that God is at work in this guy. He just comes, he worships, and he states the need of his servant. Let me ask you this. If Jesus was standing right outside the door there, and you had the opportunity to speak to him one time, would you go out with the need of one of your friends? Really? You'd go talk to Jesus about one of your friends? Really? God's at work in this centurion. Jesus sees that. And he asks him, "Shall I heal your servant?" And then look at how the centurion responds. God really is at work. He's unnaturally humble. When's the last time you had met an unnaturally humble centurion? Well, we don't have a lot of centurions, but like a warrior, an unnaturally humble one? Do those exist? This guy says this, "Lord, I don't deserve to have you in my house." What? And besides, then he says, "You don't even need to come." That's incredible faith. I know how these things kind of work. I can see authority all over you. Just speak the word, Jesus. He knows Jesus has the authority to heal by word. In verse 9, he fleshes out where this understanding comes from. So he's a middle management soldier. He's not Caesar, right? He does what he's told, but he's also got guys who work for them, 100 of them. He's a centurion. And he says, "When I speak, they do." I know how authority works. And I know authority when you've seen it, when I've seen it, and you've got it, Jesus. And then we get some of my favorite words in Scripture. Verse 10. Jesus was amazed. Another translation says, he marveled. It's like he's like, what? He's almost like surprised when he encounters this centurion. Such incredible faith. And this guy's not even a Jew. What? To impress Jesus. It's a big deal. Right? I mean, would Jesus like to impress him, to make him marvel? Jesus knew what was going on inside people's minds. We read that in other texts. Surprising a mind reader is hard to do, right? Yeah. I don't actually think it's surprise here. Surprise isn't the word that's being used. I don't think, actually, Jesus is caught off guard by this guy. Rather, I think that this centurion has provoked him to pleasure. He's marveling. He's amazed, just like the leper did. You see, Jesus is all about proclaiming and participating in the good news that God's kingdom is breaking into the world. So this is Jesus' gospel. So at the very beginning of his ministry, we read that Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Or in other words, change your life and live in line with the fact that the kingdom of God is breaking into the world. That's what that means. This is Jesus' gospel. This is the good news for Jesus. And here's a man acting in a way that proves that the kingdom of God was at hand. Jesus loved participating in the inbreaking of the kingdom. That's what he was all about. And so this guy is humble. Centurions aren't humble, but this one is. And he comes to Jesus without demanding help. He simply states a need. Again, the implication is, if you don't heal, I'll still worship. And he cares for others. It's his servant, this inanimate tool. I guess it's an animate tool, but it's a servant. And he's bringing this to Jesus. He's not asking anything for himself. And he's full of faith. He knows Jesus has the authority and power to meet his need. And he's willing to risk his reputation to prove this. And so Jesus responds in verse 13, "Go and let it be done just as you believed it would." And the servant was healed in that moment. And Jesus used his ability to proclaim and act out the good news that the kingdom of God was breaking into the world. That's what Jesus was about. He used the abilities he had, everything, to proclaim and act out the inbreaking of the kingdom into our world. Now, can you imagine that moment? And so this boy just sits up. He's a paralytic. He can't move at all. And then all of a sudden, he's just lying on his bed and his body just comes to life and his muscles loosen and strengthen all in the same second. Now, even with modern medicine, when someone recovers from a period of paralysis, there's massive rehab that's required. Nora Vallon has just come out of this induced coma. She's out. She couldn't move the last time I saw her, not because she's paralyzed, but just because she hasn't used her muscles in a relatively short period of time. You need massive rehab to come out of paralysis, but not when Jesus does a miracle. There's no rehab here. The servant is just healed in this moment, and I can see him running around the house. The centurion gets home, and you know, "Sir, I don't know what you did. I don't even know what's happened, but I'm good." And can you imagine what seeing Jesus act would have done for the faith of this centurion? And he already believes in Jesus before he sees the miracle. What must it have been like after that? Now, we don't know. Actually, we never hear from this centurion again, but I'll bet you that he goes on to live his life for Jesus and his glory. He's with him now. When the light of the kingdom shines into a person's world, it gets flipped right side up in a way that produces abundant eternal life. And Jesus has chosen you and me to shine his light into our city for the same transformation. That's why we're here. Do you want in? Between the statement from the centurion and the healing, Jesus says something that would have blown away all his Jewish listeners. He says, many are going to come from the east and the west, so that's the Gentiles, and they're going to take their place in the kingdom, while the subjects of the kingdom, that's the Jews, will be thrown out. So Jesus says here is, we don't get into the kingdom of heaven by bloodline or just by showing up. It's not by being religious that we get into the kingdom of heaven. We get in by faith line. And that's why this centurion amazes Jesus. Faith acted out pleases God. Today's passage ends with just one more miracle. Pick it up in verse 14 quickly. So then, this is the third thing. Jesus has come down the mountain. He's healed the leper. He's healed the centurion. And he ends up at Peter's wife's mom's house. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. Fevers killed people in the first century. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she got up and began to wait on him. And so Jesus' first miracles after the Sermon on the Mount involve a leper, a Gentile, and a woman. These are the credentials that Jesus uses to back up his incredibly big words. But they're also a strategic statements about where the kingdom of God is breaking in. You see, women in the first century are like slaves, so they're the possessions of their husbands. Men didn't talk to women. And yet Jesus touches and heals her. So Jesus' kingdom isn't for the powerful, and it's not for those who have their lives together, those who look super religious. It's for the broken, the outcast, and the unimportant. It's for people who need a Savior. The interesting thing is that these are the kinds of people who came to Jesus. They saw his authority. And they recognized their own need. They recognized that they were broken. And so they came in faith. And by doing this, they provoked him to pleasure. These are Jesus kind of people. So two questions to leave you with today. First, are you Jesus kind of person? Are you someone who sees Jesus' authority and worships whether he changes your circumstances or not? If you need to make this statement, if you're recognizing that you haven't been living your life this way, you've been about your kingdom instead of Jesus' kingdom. You've looked really great on the outside maybe, but you recognize that you're broken and you need a Savior, but you haven't been going to the Savior. You've been trying to fix this yourself. I want to encourage you, don't leave here today without praying and telling Jesus that you are going to live your life to his glory, whether he changes your circumstances or not. Are you Jesus kind of person? Second, are you putting the abilities that you've been given to work, to shine the light of Jesus' kingdom into the situation that you've been placed in? What could you begin doing today to grow in your ability to provoke Jesus to pleasure? This is why we exist. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we want to be your kind of people. As we look into our own hearts, we recognize that there's selfishness there, there's pride there, there's self-righteousness there. We think we're pretty good people. There's brokenness there. We look at the relationships that we have, we see many of us have brokenness in our relationships with people. People we just can't get along with. People like us need a Savior. I want to encourage you just right now, wherever you are, to think of any brokenness in your life and bring that to Jesus. Like this centurion, Lord, my servant is paralyzed and suffering. So Lord, there's this need in my life. Just tell him about it. Don't ask him to take it away. You're going to come and you're going to worship whether he takes it away or not, but just come and bring it before him. Lift it up before him. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. We want to be your kinds of people, Jesus, and we want to live like you wanted us to live. You want us to shine your light into the community that we find ourselves in. And so, Jesus, we ask that you would work in our hearts, transform our hearts even now, that as we go out from here, we would have this sense that a salvation, this encounter with you isn't just for us, it's for us to give away. Help us, Jesus, to be men and women who live for your glory this week. As we head into our relationships, to work or to school or to family, whatever it is that we're going, we ask, Lord Jesus, for opportunities to shine your light into those situations. We want to provoke you to pleasure. We want your amazement, your wow, well done, good and faithful servant. We want your smile. We know that you love us unconditionally, but we want to provoke you to pleasure. So come, Holy Spirit, move in us, work in us to that end, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.